Good morning. My name is Brad Colburn, and I'm involved here at Calvary through our life group, the men's Monday night Bible study, and our facilities team. Today, I get the great pleasure of reading out of the book of John, starting in chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers believed in him." Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching.
Thanks, Brad. Well, have you ever been in a meeting or a class where the person leading it starts off by saying, "Hey, we got a lot to get through, so I'm just going to dive right in." And it kind of sets the whole tone for what that time is going to be like. You lose the pleasantries of getting to talk with the other people who are there with you, but it also just kind of puts you on edge. Like, you're expecting, like, man, this is going to be a slog. Like, I have to pay way more attention than usual. And there's just, it's going to be a really difficult time. Well, we have a lot to get through this morning, and so I'm going to dive right in. Last week, as we were in the Gospel of John, we left off on what was a really sad passage. Jesus is showing that believing in him is the easiest thing in the world to do, that he has done all the work. There's nothing that you need to do. There's nothing you need to earn to get this salvation. It is a free gift that he gives, and yet many people turn away. Many people say no to that gift. For a variety of reasons, they choose instead unbelief. And it's in that very same context that this chapter, chapter 7, picks up. Because it begins by Jesus' brothers mocking him about that very same thing. Essentially saying to him, "Hey, you know how you lost all those followers back in chapter 6? Well, why don't you go to this feast and, you know, try to win them back?" And that kicks off what is essentially an entire chapter centered around unbelief. We said in verse 5 that we see that from the brothers. His brothers do not believe in him, even mocking him for losing these followers. In verse 12, we have this crowd of people that split. Some are saying, "Yeah, he's good, but do I really want to follow him?" And then others go into the other extreme and saying, "No, he's leading people astray." In verse 15, you have the Jews, which is kind of a catch-all title for the Jewish religious authorities, saying, "Who is this man who teaches like this despite not being taught?" And maybe that sounds to us like one of those feel-good stories, like a five-year-old beating a grandmaster of chess despite never learning the game, or a 12-year-old solving this math problem that was stumping university professors. But that's not what they're saying. This is criticism. Who does this guy think he is? How can he teach us if he has never been taught? In verse 20, the crowd says that this man, Jesus, has a demon. So no, we're not going to believe in him. In verse 27, the crowd does not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one who's come to save the world, because, well, they're believing a folk legend instead. The belief of the time was that the Messiah would just miraculously show up one day, that they would not know where he came from. And, "Hey, Jesus, we know where you were born, so it must not be you." In verse 35 and 36, the crowd just think that Jesus is wrong. He says he's going someplace that we can't follow him. How could he possibly do that? No, that's not right. all throughout this chapter, we have people confronted by the Jesus who is so easy to believe in, and yet it seems like unbelief is winning the day. Unbelief is what is found throughout this entire chapter. But the overall teaching of John chapter 7 is that unbelief does not have the final word. And let me pick it up, John 7, verses 1 and 2. It says, after this, so after those disciples had turned away and stopped following Jesus, he went about in Galilee. He would not go to Judea because the Jews, the Jewish leaders, were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. Now I hope that if you've been around with us for any part of this series going through the Gospel of John, that alarm bells are going off. Sirens are blaring when we get to that part of verse 2 where it says, the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. We have said over and over again that whenever a Jewish festival is mentioned in the Gospel of John, whatever Jesus does after that, his teaching, his miracles, whatever it might be, is always related to what that feast is about. So when we get to this part that says the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, that should make it clear to us of, oh, whatever Jesus is about to do, it's about the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths needs to be in our heads for this. Do you got that? Okay, follow-up question might be, what's the Feast of Booths? And that's absolutely fair. So the Feast of Booths is coming from the Old Testament. God calls for the Jewish people to keep it as a feast in Leviticus 23. And what they would do is it would be a time that they would celebrate together, look back on how God had provided for their ancestors, and anticipate, look forward to what God will give for them next. And it held such a special place in the Jewish people's lives. It was this whole week-long celebration. It would go sometime between our months of September and October, a whole week just dedicated to celebration, to the point to where if you were to ask a Jewish person from the time, what's your favorite holiday, would be a waste of time travel, but they would always say it would be the Feast of Booths. It was something they so looked forward to. And how they would enact it is they would go to the city of Jerusalem and they would stay in tents or booths, temporary shelters. But more than this just being mandated camping, what they were doing is they were reenacting a period from their ancestors' history. We talked about the Passover last week, another one of those Jewish feasts, where God rescued the Israelites from Egypt, from slavery, and was leading them to a place that was going to be their home, to a new land. And along the way, they were traveling, and so they needed to stay in temporary homes, stay in tents and booths. And so what these Jewish people would do at this time is they would reenact that very same thing. They would stay in temporary housing to remember how God had provided for their ancestors. They would look back during that time where Israel was going through the wilderness and think about how God led them, gave them guidance through this light, this cloud of fire that showed them the way they were supposed to go. They would think about how God miraculously fed the people with manna, how God miraculously provided water, even in a desert, for them to drink and to live. And those became the three key themes of the Feast of Booths. You would have light, which may come in handy next week in the Gospel of John. We had bread, which we talked about last week, and that leaves one more theme of the Feast of Booths, water, which may make an appearance in this chapter. But we'll talk about water in a little bit. So when we talk about that period of the Israelites wandering, what they would celebrate at the Feast of Booths is light, bread, and water. But there is one other mark of that time for the Israelites, one other feature that showed up over and over again in this period of their history, that even though it's not something they were celebrating at the Feast of Booths, it would be very much so part of the story that they're telling. That this period where Israel was wandering through the wilderness, God miraculously providing for them, was a time that was also marked by unbelief. That the Israelites, as they were rescued from slavery, God was leading them in the direction that they ought to go over and over again. Whenever they faced difficulty, they would immediately go to, God's not able, God doesn't care about us, we were better off as slaves back in Egypt. After seeing God's provision time and time again, the Israelites would repeatedly choose unbelief. But God was patient. God was guiding them. God was continuing to provide for them, even as they turned away from him. And that is in the mindset of what's going on at the Feast of Booths. Remembering how God provided, but looking forward as well to what God will provide. Because as you continue the Israelite storyline from there, What you see is that time and time again, God called his people to be faithful, and time again, they chose unbelief instead. Now, often what you would see happen in this is Israel would not live in the way that God was calling them to. So God would instead give them additional laws, additional instruction to show them a life that is good, a life that's pleasing to him, a life that's lived with him. So when they failed in a way, he would give them additional instruction of how to be faithful. And wouldn't you know it, it didn't help. They failed again. So God would give additional instruction on how to be faithful, and they would fail again. And so God would give additional instruction on how to be faithful, and they would fail again. Now that could seem like God is not successful. God is not able to do what it is that he wants to do with his people. God's not able to produce a people that can live in a way that they ought to, but that's not it at all. Throughout the Old Testament storyline, when God gives this instruction, when God gives the law, he's doing so, yes, to show a life that's lived that's pleasing to him, but also to show how we are unable to do that by our own strength, by our own power, by our own ability. That if it all comes down to the basis of our relationship with God comes down to how good you and I are being at good little boys and girls, we fail at that constantly. Well, how do we know that that's the purpose of the law? Well, I mean, Paul says it quite a bit. We see that as the story of the Old Testament. But even Jesus here, as he's talking to these Israelites around him, he says something very similar. In John 7, verse, is it 19 that I have it? John 7, 19, it says, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keep it." Time and time again, we see God giving instruction, God giving the law that shows a life that's for our good and for his glory. But when it comes down to us keeping that law, we're unable to. It continues to not work out. God shows this law, God gives this law as a way to please him, to live with him, to be the people that we are meant to be. But if the basis of it is you have to keep it as well as you can, well, we will always fail. That does not mean God's plans have failed, though. God plans to show us what we truly need. Now, stick with me on this. I know we're recapping the whole of the Old Testament, and that's intentional. But as you continue on through the Old Testament, God gives instruction, they fail. God gives instruction, they fail. We get to the end of the Old Testament where God says he's going to do something new. Not as a plan B, but to show, with this not being able to work out this way, this is what you need. You are called to be my people. You need to be my people. That's how we were all designed. But when it comes down to humanity trying to do that themselves, it continued to falter. It continued to fail. So God says, I'll do it myself. I will cause you to be the people you need to be, that you were meant to be. I will do something new that will make you a faithful people. This is found all throughout the Old Testament, but especially in places like the book of Ezekiel. I think of Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 29. At a certain point, I'll just skip over this. Nope, I got it. Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27. It says, "And I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put in you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, one that's living and alive. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful and be careful to obey my rules." So what God is saying is that he is going to pour out his spirit on his people. He will reside within his people. And what that does is that allows them to be the people that they were meant to be, allow them to be with him. That is that all comes by his empowerment. That is what produces this life that is spent with him. That's the mindset that's going into the Feast of Booths. They look back on how God provided for the Israelites in the wilderness, gave them everything they need, and yet the recognition of we still are not able to live as the people we're meant to be. We are looking forward to what God says he will do next. He will pour out his spirit, and that is what enables us to be faithful. That is what enables us to live. That is what enables us to be the people we were always meant to be. Looking back at how God provided, looking forward to what God will provide. Now, one of the ways this was acted out at the Feast of Booths is they would, I'm a little bit confused from my research. Some say it was the last day, which is helpful because Jesus is going to speak on the last day, or it's something that happened throughout the feast. I'm not sure, but one of the things that they would do at the Feast of Booths is a priest would go to one of the nearby pools, the Pool of Siloam, and they would fill up this container full of water from that pool. And then they would start to walk back, and this whole crowd of people would be around, and they'd be celebrating and singing songs, specifically Psalms 113 to 118. They'd be singing all these songs as the priest is going back to the temple, taking this water, and then he would dump it out at the temple. Maybe we're sitting here wondering, all right, why is this their favorite feast? If all they're doing is grabbing water, then dumping it out at the temple, like they need to get better hobbies. So again, I'm trying to recap a lot for us to get the imagery here, because this imagery is vital. This imagery is incredibly important. For a people who have been unable to live as God called them to live, for a people desperate to be joined to their God, this was one of the most remarkable images. God called them to live in a certain way, and they were unable to do it. So God promised he would do it himself. When we talk about the ease of believing, it's not just because it's all set on work that we don't have to do, but work done for us, but it's also entirely because of the empowerment of God himself, the indwelling of God within his people to make all of this possible. And so at the Feast of Booths, the longing would be this day when he pours out his spirit, the longing for this day when the dwelling place of God would be in his people to finally enable them to be the people they were meant to be, to take this heart of stone, this dead heart, and make it alive, to take their inability to live the way that they were called to be on their own, and God is the one empowering them and enabling them to do this. They were unable to do this on their own. They were unable to be faithful on their own, so they needed God's faithfulness to be counted as their own. So they're looking back on that day, just like how God provided water in the wilderness, water in a desert, so that they could drink and live. They looked forward for God providing a future water. Throughout the Old Testament, the symbol that's used, the sign that's given of the work of the Holy Spirit is often water. Because think of that significance for the Middle East. Think of that significance for these people that lived in a desert land. What they most needed, what they most craved was water. So when God says, I will give you water, I will give you my spirit, he's pointing to that very idea. What you truly need, what truly nourishes is water that I can provide, is the spirit that I can place in you, is this Holy Spirit, myself dwelling within you. Water is often used as a symbol for the Holy Spirit. And that becomes all the more important as we continue through the Old Testament story. We read Ezekiel 36, where God promises, I will pour out my spirit in you. He will be counted as your faithfulness. He will rejuvenate you, give life to a dead heart. And as we jump forward, we get to an incredible, incredible passage in Ezekiel 47, where this idea gets expanded. It says, then he, so this is the author Ezekiel, is being shown all these different images. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple. And behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Is that where? Yeah, stopping it there. So I know I've been doing a little bit of Old Testament handholding for us. I hope I don't need to do it right here. In the background is the Feast of Booths, where they would go to the temple and dump out water. I'm reading you a passage about water coming from the temple. Do we see there might be some similarities here? But what does this water do? As it flows out from the temple, what does it do? Verse 9. It says, wherever the river goes, this water flowing out from the temple, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be many fish. For this water goes there, and that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from En Gedi to En Gallim. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes, they will not be fresh, for they are left for salt. And on the banks of both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary, from the temple. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. So after God gives Ezekiel this image of pouring out his spirit on his people, how he removes a heart of stone and removes this dead heart and gives a new living heart, he continues this illustration by talking about this water that goes out from the temple, that pours out from the temple, and everywhere that water goes, it brings life. Whatever it touches, it brings life. The illustration gets continued. The Holy Spirit, this water that's given, gives individual transformation. But this picture that's given, this greater picture that's given of water rushing out from the temple and everywhere it goes, it gives life. And finally, after all this time, are we able to get the significance of Jesus' words here? In a chapter that's surrounded by unbelief, during a feast where they looked back on God's provision and looked forward to the day that he would pour out his spirit, as people are physically dumping water out in the temple with Ezekiel 47 in the back of their mind, longing for the day when the spirit would come, where wherever it touches, wherever this water touches, it brings life. Jesus stands up in the midst of that feast, and he says this in John chapter 7. He says, on the last day of the feast, verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood out and cried, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And we might still be thinking like, man, this whole leap from going from the spirit to water, that's too much. I don't believe that that's actually what it's talked about. Cool, totally fine. Verse 39, and he said this about the spirit, whom those who believed in him were yet to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So what Jesus is doing, he is surrounded by this crowd that is struggling to believe in him, despite how easy that is. Jesus is the one who solely satisfies, like water in a desert area. He is what they're craving, and they're missing it. They're not believing in him. They're missing the very thing that they're supposed to be celebrating at this feast. While they're recalling the stories where God provided for his people, while they're longing for the day that the Spirit gets poured out, looking forward to this great promise. The reason why this is a celebration is because of this incredible thing that they can't wait to happen. Longing for the day when God himself will be their faithfulness, Jesus stands up and says, "Today's the day. It's happening right now. All that you're looking for, all that you're longing for is happening right now. If anyone is thirsty," which is every single person, "if anyone is thirsty, come to me. Find that refreshment. Find that fulfillment. And every person who believes in me, this is exactly what happens. That heart of stone, that dead heart gets made new and alive again. And everyone who comes to me, who's longing for this pouring out of the Spirit, who's unable to live the faithful way that we are called to do, unable to live in a way that pleases God, will be pleased to know that God dwells within you if you trust in me. For all those who thirst, all those who are longing, find it in me. All who are thirsty, come and drink." But there's something else here, because we've seen this idea quite a bit. Jesus as the one who satisfies. I mean, he said he was living water back in chapter 4. He said he was the bread that we so desperately need in chapter 6. There's a little bit more here. And it gets connected to that quotation that Jesus has. This quotation that's said here. He says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters." Now, it's a little bit tricky because we don't really know what verse that is. Like, there's not like a clear verse that like, oh yeah, this is from Deuteronomy. Like, it's not a clear quotation of where this is coming from. Instead, it seems like Jesus is summarizing different parts of the Old Testament. Almost like that's why I chose all of this time before this to summarize different parts of the Old Testament. He's showing that what is happening here, the satisfaction that he brings, is fulfilling all this longing that's found in the Old Testament. What he's talking about is bigger than just Ezekiel 36, that new heart, the Spirit being poured out in individuals. He's talking about something bigger than the salvation that he brings, and we might wonder, what's bigger than that? What more could we possibly receive from him? I mean, this is the longing that everyone is anticipating. This is what they're celebrating. We can't wait for the day salvation comes and we receive these new hearts, the Holy Spirit poured out on us. And Jesus says, well, it's actually more than that. It's bigger than that. Your celebrations are not celebratory enough because you're missing all that I can bring, all that I do bring. Out of his heart flow streams of living water. Connecting both of those passages we read from Ezekiel, the individual transformation, but then this bursting out of water that comes from people, this bursting out of living water from Ezekiel 47, where everything it touches comes to life. Everything it reaches out to comes to life. Trees are growing, fish are growing. And that's all the more impressive as you think of Ezekiel 47 is talking about these streams flow into all these seas and brings life there. There's a pretty famous sea in Israel called the Dead Sea. You want to know what grows in the Dead Sea? Well, the first word is dead, nothing. And it's saying in a place that is absolutely barren, that nothing can survive in, living water will come to that spot and burst forth in life. This image of living waters is something that everything that it touches comes to life again. So when Jesus says, come and drink from me, and from his heart flows living waters, he's not just talking about individual salvation. He's talking about everything. He's talking about something so much bigger than that. He's not just saying that you will have a new heart of flesh. The death that is inside of you is put away, but every part of your being is touched by this water as well. I think of two ways that we can wrap our head around this. One is maybe we are people who live in two different worlds. We have our church world that we come here and we worship God and it's incredible. And then we go back to life and it's different. They don't intersect, they don't overlap, and there's just not much in common there. And that cannot be. From you, you who trust in Jesus, bursts forth living water. Everything it touches comes to life. There is not a facet of your life that has not produced life within. But maybe on the other side of that, we think instead of the parts that we trust in Jesus. We know he's real, but there's still so much that hurts. There's still so much that's full of sorrow. There's parts of our lives that we'd be ashamed if they got brought out in the open. There's parts that we just feel discouraged by and beat up by, and we've just learned to live with it. Kind of like an ankle injury that just doesn't seem to be going away. You just adapt. You just go on through life and say, yeah, there's hardships and pains, but man, once I get to new heavens and new earth, things will be better. That's not enough. That's not the picture that's given. From the heart of those believed come streams of living water. The picture was everything that this water touches. As the Holy Spirit is within us, it's not just producing enough to make us good enough to be saved. It is producing in us an entire new being. Every corner of our life, every hidden avenue, every place that we have is being touched and brought to life and redeemed and rejuvenated. You haven't just been saved. You've been fully redeemed, fully restored, fully made alive. But also don't miss the image that it's given. Out of his or her heart flow streams of living water. Out of the heart flow streams of living water. It's not something that stays within you. It's not something that's closed off as just your own. Jesus is your personal savior, yes, but he produces in you life that does not stay personal. He produces in you life that cannot be contained by yourself. And that's not because it's insufficient. It's because there's too much of it. He's pouring so much life in you that there's nothing else to do than for it to overflow and spread out around you. You have the power of life inside of you. The image was that of the temple, where from it came this water and everything it touched came to life. And the image that's given to us is you are that place. You're the place where God is dwelling. The Holy Spirit is inside of you, producing this transformation. And what happens when that happens is water flows out, living water that touches everything around us. We can't even help it. And so what that means is as you go out into this world, as you go out, no matter where you are going, you are bringing the power of life with you. You are surrounded by people who need the very same thing that you found. You are surrounded by people who are stuck and suffering and feeling pain and part of the death that's all around us. And as you go, you bring life with you. Life that is so desperately needed. People who are thirsty around you, who are craving that very same thing. No matter where you go, you bring life with you. Part of what this means is you are on a life-saving mission. As the Spirit transforms you, he doesn't do so just for you to stay to yourself, but does so to bring life wherever it is that you go. But the final way that I think about this, all this is about the Holy Spirit coming and bringing transformation. Well, J.I. Packer was one of the most influential modern theologians, and he is helpful in showing that one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to transform, to produce in us the very character of Jesus. That as Jesus says, come to me, all who are thirsty, and drink, that the Spirit comes, this gives you this new life, and what the Spirit is then doing is producing in you the very character of Jesus. Well, what's Jesus like? We think of his mercy, his love, his goodness, how he alleviates the burdens and hardships for others. That as the Holy Spirit is inside of us, it is producing that life, is helping us to live, not just like the one who, because of the one who saves us, but to be more like the one who saves us, produces in us this desire to see life go all around us. When we cast our mind back, I know we have to go really far back to do so, but all the way back in John chapter 6, the chapter right before this, we see Jesus say, I am the one you truly need. I am the one who satisfies. But he doesn't just leave it there. There's a crowd around him who's hungry, who has a real tangible need as well. And he could just say, no, I've come for the spiritual part. I've come just for you to have salvation. But he cares enough to meet the needs of those around him. When we think about how we have living water flowing out from us, we're called to help people see that they need that water as well. But everything this water touches comes to life. Everything that is around us that is called to be brought back new and alive. I think about how this week many people are losing resources that they depend on. Or how for the last few weeks it's been really difficult as people don't have programs or resources or paychecks that they desperately need. And I know it sounds really close that I'm getting to talk to policy, and I'm not going to do that. I'm never going to do that. Policy is good conversation to have, but I get concerned that we talk about policy and miss what we truly need to do. We are called as people who found this living water in Jesus, who have living water spilling out from us to bring life wherever it is that we go. Where we go, this water flows out and brings life to everything around us. How can we look at people suffering and not be moved by the fact that we were once suffering? How can we see people without and not think, man, if not for the grace of God, I would still be without? How can we look at people who are surrounded by death, both spiritual and otherwise, and not see I've been given life that's not just my own, but to bring and produce life in those around us? You have a source of life in you that's not just for you, but it flows out of you to every possible place, bringing life wherever it goes. Everything the water touched in Ezekiel 47 came to life. And that water is the very same thing flowing out of you who have been saved by Jesus, found your fulfillment in him, have been given this new life. From you flows out streams of living water. At the Feast of Booths, the people were gathered that day looking forward to when God's Spirit would be poured out. Unbelief would no longer have the final word, and Jesus says, that day's here. That's happened. Come to me and find rivers of living water. And from that, we go into this world and those rivers flow out. We think about the abundance of this picture, the abundance of life that's given. And that's a lot to get through, but we get to dive in. Now we look at how Jesus is, or John gives this editorial note on this, that this had yet to happen when Jesus said these words because he had not yet been glorified. And the picture of Jesus' day of glory is always talked about in the Gospel of John about the cross. So what he's saying here is that because Jesus goes to the cross, all of this is possible. The Spirit is poured out, transformation occurs, that living water flows to the individual and flows from the individual. All of that happens because Jesus goes to the cross, because that hour of glory did come. In fact, one of the reasons why we don't celebrate the Feast of Booths anymore, as fun as that might be, is we don't need to be in that place anymore where we look back at how God provided in the wilderness and long for the day that God will provide again. We don't need to be in that place because we don't need to long for that anymore. Jesus has come. Jesus has made this possible. So we don't need to look forward to it. It's already there. We need to look back at it occurring. So we don't do the Feast of Booths, but we do a different feast instead. When we take communion together, we do so on the first Sunday of every month to remember exactly this. Jesus went to the cross. He was faithful when we were not. He died this death so that we can have salvation, but not just salvation of we are now in good status with God. That would be enough, but a complete transformation of who we are, taking what is dead and making it alive. And from the hearts of those who believe come streams of living water. All of this happened, John tells us here, is because Jesus goes to the cross. When we take communion, it goes back to a meal that Jesus had with his disciples before he went to the cross. And he took the bread that was at the table and he broke it and said, "This is my body that is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me," showing that this death that he was about to incur is the entire basis for the life that we were to receive. And he took the cup that was there. He said, "This is a new covenant by my blood." This promise of how it's kept, of how this is sure and certain, is because of me going to the cross. So when we take of communion, we reflect on what Jesus has done, that he has made this way that we could not possibly do. In a moment, I'm going to pray for us and then give us a chance to pause and reflect on what Jesus has done, but also to confess of those places that we still do not live in this perfect way. Despite us being made new and made alive, we still go back to our own ways. And how great is it that it's no longer our ability to be perfect that gets counted as our righteousness, but that power of the Spirit within us gets counted instead. But we still have places that we want to confess of, and so we want to do that as well. So I'll pray, we'll pause for us to look at what Jesus has done, to confess of those places. And then once you have had a chance to do that, whenever you're ready, invite you to go to one of the three stations we have. We have two in the front and one in the back. And there you can take of the cracker representing the bread, Jesus' body given for us. And then of the cup, the promise that Jesus shows of this being by his blood. Once you've had a chance to do that as an individual, as family, as friends, as strangers, whatever it might be, invite you to head back to your seat. Once everyone has an opportunity to take of communion, we will continue to worship through music. But I will pray, and we can pause, and we can go to the stations and take of the Lord's Supper, and we can continue to worship together as people who have been transformed by the work of this Jesus.